Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no men to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to... The two words here are literally to serve it and to guard it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And it is that verse that brings us to what we're doing this morning, the covenant of works. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you have written and that you have declared to us your will. But more than just your will, you have declared to us and revealed to us your person. For how shall we know you who are transcendently other, except you make yourself known to us because you desire to do so, desiring a relationship with us. It is to that this morning, Father, that we turn, for it is you that have established the covenants and therefore have established relationship with men. Give us grace in this, Father, as we study your word in Christ's name. Amen. So last week I introduced covenant theology, and I pointed out to you that the meta-narrative, or the story of stories that all other stories come off of, is this idea of covenant. This is what Reformed theologians have taught. In fact, if you go all the way back, it's what, in effect, all the way back to Augustine and before him, men taught, because they saw covenants all the way through the scripture. Now, that leads me to say this. What we're looking at this morning is the covenant of works. And the problem with the covenant of works is, in fact, the word covenant. Because if you read the scripture and you say that covenant is that idea which ties it all together from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, right? The problem is there's no word covenant in Genesis 1 or 2 or 3. Or 4, or 5, oops, we finally get one in chapter 6. I will make a covenant with you, God says to Noah. But that is a future tense referring to Genesis 9. So literally, there are no covenant in the sense that we know covenant in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So therefore, if you don't have that in 1 through 8, and you say that covenant is the binding idea, the meta-narrative which ties everything together, well, then what do you do with the first 8 chapters of Genesis? Everybody see the problem? So what theologians do is simple. I start in chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 15, 17, which is the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants, chapter 22 of Genesis, then go to Exodus, the Mosaic covenants, then jump to the Davidic covenant, then jump to the New Covenant, and I read all those covenants, and what I do is I logically put them together and find that there are certain ideas that reoccur in all of these covenants. They occur in the same way. I then take all those ideas and I come back to Genesis 1 and 2 and read Genesis 1 and 2, and guess what I find? you find the exact same things that you see in those covenants back here. And thus, covenant theology works, because we're going to read a covenant here between God and Adam. This covenant is referred to as the covenant of works. Now, how in the world does it get that name, and what exactly have they done with this in order to set this up? Well, here's the way that this works. So what you have in this is, first of all, you have a creation, right? And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but we have a creation. Out of that creation, ultimately, the highest expression of that creation is man, who is in the image of God. And by man, I mean male and female. In Genesis 1, when we talk about man and he says, "Let us make man in our image, male and female," it is an equality between these two. You stand before God in Genesis 1, equally image of God. There's no such thing as a hierarchy here. There's a hierarchy in Genesis 2, but not in Genesis 1. So, you have a creation, you have man. Now, what happens is this. God makes a place for man to dwell. Technically, what he has done is he has created a place for man to dwell with him. He comes down, he puts man in here, and the two of them dwell in Eden. This is the way that every theologian today looks at this. In effect, Eden then becomes a temple. A tabernacle. It's the place where God and man meet. All right? Now, he makes Eden and he makes man, and this time we suddenly find out that man is made from dust, and we'll go into that more in a minute, and that he breathes into him the breath of life. And this is where it all starts. What in the world does he mean by life? God breathes into him the breath of life, and the word is breath. It's not the use of the word ruach or spirit, it's the word breath. His life is an extension of God's life, so that when God takes the breath from man, if God takes the breath from you, what do? You die, correct. So the question then becomes, what is this life that he has? Well, almost everybody agrees, we could argue with some of them, but almost everybody agrees it's physical life, all right? Now, to get to the covenant idea here, God gives a statute. That statute is in Genesis 2, where he takes the man, he puts him into the garden. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Dying, you shall die." It's a very common Hebraism used all over the Old Testament. But that's a statute. So once that statute is given, theologians start talking about, well, then what is the difference between this and the Mosaic covenant? Aren't there statutes in the Mosaic covenant? And does not God directly call that a covenant? Answer is yes. And therefore, you see, the elements of what's in the Mosaic covenant, they see back here. The one element that they have, in other words, not like the Mosaic covenant where you have hundreds of laws, here you have one, and one only. Don't eat and live. Eat and die. All right, so now, how is this then a covenant of works? How do they get to this idea? Well, you would think it's merely because either he does or he doesn't, right? But that's not how they get there. What they get there is this, and this is where it gets, well, either interesting or controversial, depending on who you are as a theologian. What happens is this. They go back to this word life, and they say, well, what kind of life does Adam have? Well, the answer that they give is it can't be eternal life because he's made of the dust of the earth. And they also know that Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 argues the first man, Adam, was made of the earth. He was earthy. The second man, Jesus, is spirit. He comes from a spiritual place, heaven. So what they argue then is this. If, and obviously this is a huge if Adam does not eat, and if he continues not eating, somewhere down the line, God will suddenly give him life that is spiritual. In other words, because he has kept that command, he will be rewarded with eternal life. Now, you will notice when I say the word rewarded, now you understand where you get to the covenant of works. Because if he continues, then he earns life because he's done what God has said. It's like I've worked 40 hours, you owe me a paycheck. The moment that that is said, there are theologians that lose their minds. Because then you're arguing that somebody could be saved by works, not by grace. And so that's when the theologians who believe this and the theologians who don't want to believe this then start the argument. Now, lest you think I've made that up, everybody look at the front sheet of your paper that I gave you under B, theologically, and down to the last paragraph. You see where it says, finally? Everybody see that? Finally, there is one other objection to consider. That the distance between God and man is by nature so great that God would never enter into a real covenant of works. This is answering those who object. How can you have a covenant where some man is able to earn his salvation? Again, the Westminster Divines, representing the mainstream of Reformed theology in the classic period, addressed this objection. Yes, the distance between God and humanity is so great that man is incapable of doing something that would, by nature, obligate God to reward him. By the way, all those words simply mean he would keep the command and therefore God would give him what he promised because he's earned it. So the Westminster divines are actually looking at this problem. How do we reconcile this if everything else is covenants of grace? How do you do this? So their answer is this. Nevertheless, God is so free that he is able to enter into a covenant with Adam and us in Adam to obligate himself in covenant freely to reward our obedience in that covenant. That is what the covenant of works proposes, that God did so freely enter into such a covenant. All of that is to say these words. God is so omniscient, sovereign, and able to do what he wants to do that he can do this because he wants to do it. That's all those words say. While others are losing their minds over the idea that somebody could actually gain salvation or eternal life because they're being rewarded for a work. Now, as you can see, the covenant of works, I can sit here and tell you what it is and tell you there is no problems with the covenant of works. But trust me, there is debate and debate and debate over this. We just don't tell you that it's there. You can go out on the internet and find it. Most people won't. All right. So now, let's assume that there is a covenant here. And that the covenant, if this covenant, like John Owen is going to argue, is parallel to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant says, do these and live. Don't do these and die. Well, isn't that exactly what the Adamic covenant is saying? Do this, only one, and live. Don't do this, only one, and die. Therefore, you see, covenant. Everybody with me? I don't need the word covenant. I just need that this is exactly the same as that. And John Owen, by the way, does make that exact parallel idea. We'll show you that later on. What I would like to do is I would like to look at if this is a covenant. Westminster Confession says it is. They hold this as a covenant of works. So this is the way it would have worked, given that Adam would have not eaten. What I want to do is look at Genesis 1 and 2 and show you the elements that are in this. Because the elements that are in this is what goes forward. In other words, the very basis of all the covenants are in these two chapters. Particularly, it's in chapter 1, but generally, it's in both chapters. And so, in order to do this, this is what I want to look at. I want to look at the details, if I could, and if you'll allow it, I want to look at starting with creation. So, if you look in your notes, on the back of the first sheet, I have given you a structure of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 starts out in 1:1 saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is a Hebrewism, it's a figure of speech called a merism. It's the heavens and the earth. It's the total opposites of each other, meaning everything within those is what he created. It's the same way as saying, I cast your sins away as far away from me as far as the east is from the west. It's a merism, meaning they're completely gone. They're nowhere near him any longer. This merism, this idea of total opposites meaning everything, occurs all over. One of my favorite ones is Romans chapter 1, where Paul quotes Psalms and says, they have all sinned. They've all gone astray. And then he says, The poison of asp is under their tongue, and their feet run to evil. So notice, it's the total opposite. From head to toe, everything about them runs to sin. This is the point of using that kind of figure of speech. So, Genesis 1:1 then is a summary statement. Starting in verse 2 then, you have the 6 days of creation. And as you can see, what I've done is I've set up the parallel between days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6. Because they are exactly parallel to one another. So in day 1, 3 to 5, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night, and God saw the light was good. So that then is paralleled by day 4. Let there be lights in the heavens, one to rule the day, the sun, one to rule the night, the moon. And therefore, because you now have these two lights in the heavens, you have still a separation between light and darkness. You will also notice that in this idea of ruling, then which has the upper hand, light or darkness? Light, exactly. And so when we come to Genesis and when we come to the book of John and we see that Christ is the light of the world, light shines into darkness, etc. The darkness does not, as it says, and literally it's the word for overtake it. It's pursuing it, it's trying to take it, it's trying to capture it, but it can't. Day 2, there's an expanse in the midst of the waters, from the waters above the sky and the waters below the seas. And this is what I take it to mean. The waters above are the cloud line. It's where the waters are. It's where yesterday it actually rained in Ellen, which was really nice. The waters below the sea. And so, day 5, you see what he does. Like day 4, he fills the heavens with sun, moon, stars. So in day 5, he fills both the cloud line or the sky, birds, and he fills the water below, the oceans, fish, and the infamous sea monsters. And again, in day 5, God saw it was good. So then day 3 and day 6 are parallel to each other, where we have the drawing back of the water from the land, and dry land appears. And therefore, in day 6, all of the creatures that live on dry land fill it. Now, that's pretty straightforward and simple. But what is he doing in all of that? Well, the answer is in Genesis 1:2. And the earth was formless and void. So this word, tohu, means chaotic. This word, bohu, tohu, bohu. I always love the way that they do this. This word means lifeless. So you will notice then, days 1, 2, and 3, he takes chaos and brings order. In day 4, 5, and 6 then, now that he's ordered the place, he goes from lifelessness to life. Right? Everybody with me? Why does he do this? Because creation isn't teaching merely creation. In Genesis 1:2, when it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, the earth is ensconced in the death-dealing waters. It cannot get itself free. And you have to think of the waters as chaotic. Think of them as hurricanes passing over the surface of the water. Think of it as literally howling winds. The earth is ensconced under the salt sea. It can't live. So what does God have to do for it? Well, the answer is he has to redeem it. And this is the point. Genesis 1 is about redemption ultimately. It's not about mere creation. He redeems the earth from something it cannot get itself out of. It has to be the work of God. Notice then, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2, the Spirit of God, this is the third person of the Trinity, hovers over the surface of the water. In Genesis 1, 3, let there be light, and there was light. Well, who do you think that was? God the Son, so that the Trinity is in the first three verses of the Bible. Because it's the work of God to bring this redemption out of this. Now, what I'm going to show you when we get to the book of Exodus is God puts Israel in exactly the same position as the earth in Genesis chapter 1. The stories are exactly the same. So what does God have to do for Israel? Both create the nation, because there was no nation until Genesis 15, and redeem the nation because they're under the death penalty of Pharaoh. So that creation and redemption occurs both in Genesis and in Exodus. Let me stop. Questions, anybody? If you followed what I've just done here, you do realize when Paul says the New Testament, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in Genesis 2:1, you realize then you're in the same position as that earth ensconced in the death-dealing waters. There's no difference. And if it took the Trinity to deliver the earth, and the Trinity to deliver later, as we will see, Israel out of the Exodus, what does it take to deliver you? Now you can see immediately, I'm talking about some grace covenant where God does all the work. We merely are the recipients of that grace and that work by faith. Lisa?
Is the word work and the word works that James, I think it's James that uses, that we're created for good works, should that immediately draw our attention to the works, the covenant of works that Adam failed to do, but he was created to do those works, but he failed in doing it?
There is, but it's making, I'll show you that in just a second. There is a different way that they connect that. All right, so what I want to show you now is, so in Genesis chapter 1, creation is redemption. That's what it's telling you. From the moment this starts, it's talking about God redeeming men. And it's doing it under this rubric of this earth ensconced in something it cannot alleviate itself from. It's got to be the work of God. Now, this is what we go to next then. Now that he has made everything in Genesis the first 5 days, and he comes to day 6, and he makes the animals, and then he says, let us make man in our what? That word which is that Tselem in the Old Testament, literally means a statue. It's a word used of kings who put statues in places after they've conquered cities so that you remember who defeated you and who now rules you. That guy in that statue right there is your new master, just in case you've forgotten. So he makes this statue of himself. By the way, if it's a statue and if this is physical, here's my question. Who's the image bearer then that you are the image of? Someone specific.
The soul.
Say it louder, Brian.
The soul.
The second person of the Trinity who is eternally embodied. They look like him. You and I look like him. We are made in literally a physical image of what the Son looked like before there was anything else, because he's eternally embodied. And don't ask me exactly how I explain that, because nobody can explain that. So, this one then is made in that one's image. And then it says, and he blessed them, right? So he says that he makes this man and this woman in the image of God. Again, equal creation. There is no difference between man and woman in the image of God in Genesis 1. There is no hierarchy. They are both in the image of God and both equal. So he makes them. And then he gives them what they were made for. Verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them do what? You've all read the confession, right? Why was man created? Somebody answer the catechism. Man was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's not what Genesis 1 tells you. I realize that's a theological answer, but the textual answer is that's what you were created for. And if you don't believe this, I can show you that this word goes from Genesis 1 and ends up the last verse of the Bible, because it says, and you'll rule with Him forever. That's when the Bible stops. It's this reason you were created. And why were you created to rule? Because the one who's eternally embodied is doing what? He's ruling. Therefore, if you have His image, you have to do that. Pardon?
That's what he means when he said God rested.
Not... We'll get to that in a second. All right, so you're created to rule. But your rulership is over all the stuff that has been made just before you. Birds, fish, animals, creepy crawlies. Your rulership is not over sun, moon, stars, and all of that. Because that rule was given to both sun during the day, moon during the night. The one you were made in the image of does rule those. But we, as man, made of the earth, have no truck with those. All right.
So are you telling us
we'll actually sort of run around that in just a second. If you give me a few more minutes, Brian, we'll get there, given that I can actually get all this done this morning. All right, so look at verse 27 in chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here it again, it says, male and female, he created them. And therefore, again, Genesis 1, male, female, no hierarchy. Both sexes are made in the image of God. Both are to be rulers. No hierarchy here, okay? Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is the dominion that he has. Somebody tell me what the word blessed means. Anybody? He blessed them. Pardon?
Comfort.
Happy. The interesting thing is we throw around the word blessed as if we all know exactly what it means. I used to ride an up and down the elevator in the jail. 5 years in that place. And I would hear the guards going, have a blessed day. Back and forth all the time. And finally, one day, I heard three of them in there. Have a blessed day, have a blessed day. And I finally turned and I said, what are you talking about? What does the word blessed mean? And not one of them could tell me. Well, but they're throwing the word around like, I know exactly what this means. All right. There it is. Those five words after he blessed them are what blessing means. And what I'm going to argue and what I'm going to show you as we go through this is that every covenant going forward are based on those five words. Because Adam sins and does not do this, God says, I've commanded it, therefore it has to be done. I don't command idly. I don't throw out words like we do, which are just words to have something to say. We've all known the person who can't stand the silence between sentences, so they just blurt stuff out because they've got to talk and fill it. That's not God. If he's commanded it, it has to be done. So, to be blessed is those five things. You can look on it in the sheet on your back on the third page. It's to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to subdue. All right? Fruitfulness, multiplicity, filling, subduing, ruling. The covenants under grace are built upon these five imperatives. If you don't understand this, you don't see what those covenants are really doing. The entire Abrahamic covenant is built off those five words. He slowly uses all five of them through 12, 15, 17, and 22 of Genesis. Now, why? Because Eden becomes the picture of what it means to be blessed. Because when he makes Eden, what does it do in chapter 2? Well, the answer is it brings forth animals and birds and fish because they're all made of what? Of dirt. And it brings forth plants and vegetables and flora and all of that because what are they all made of? And it brings forth us because what are we made of? So Eden becomes a picture of these five things. If Adam had not sinned and just had child after child after child, and the generations just kept going, what would have eventually the garden have done? Would it stay the same size if there's 20 billion people in it?
It would have subdued the earth.
It would have literally kept growing and growing and growing until finally it filled the earth, because it would subdue everything and it would all be one giant. Oh, by the way, notice then at the very end in Revelation, there's only one city which comes down out of heaven. There would be only one, you see. I'm telling you, the scripture is so paradigmatically consistent. The themes that start are the themes that end. And it does it over 1,400 years. They can't even keep soap operas straight after 30 years. Brothers marry sisters, and they don't even realize they've done it. All right. So these five things, right? To be blessed is to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, subdue, and rule. Every covenant are those five things. It is the fulfillment of them. And we'll start that next week when we start looking at the Abrahamic covenant. He is then put in the garden, and he's told to do two things. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, literally to serve it and to guard it. Now, you do realize the moment I say serve it and guard it, the word guard is going to be used as we go through Scripture again. Guarding means to keep the commands. It's used everywhere that way, and I don't have time to go through this, but this is what I want you to see. In Genesis 1, man is a ruler in the image of God. He's a king. In Genesis 2, suddenly, he's a man made out of dirt, who's put into a garden and told to serve dirt and to guard dirt. Do you see Jesus? Because both those things are Jesus. So in 1 and 2, they're talking to you about the second person of the Trinity. We're just not reading it. Is he not King of kings and Lord of lords? Is he not in the very image of God? Is he not made of dirt, born of a woman, and come to serve? Say it. Dirt. I did not come to be served, but to. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you see all the aspects of the ministry of the second person of the Trinity, eternally embodied, that you and I look like. And who we will be made to be like, because the image that we had there will be transformed into the image of Jesus, which is the very image of God. And you can see once again, if that's where it starts, it ends with the imagery being fulfilled in a way that cannot be taken away from you. I'm off the beaten path here. What I'm trying to tell you is this. God, now Danny, for you, God goes to his rest after he's created the world, right? Yes? God puts Adam into the perfect garden. There's no corruption. There's no entropy here, for those of you who are scientific. He puts him into this garden and tells him to guard it and to serve it. Okay, there are no weeds. There's no pruning to be done on the plants. Everything is perfect. Fruit doesn't corrupt because there's no corruption. You just grab it and eat it and it'll grow another one for you. So what is he really doing to serve the garden? Well, then he, like the one who created him, is at, say it, Danny, he's at rest. What is there to guard? Is there something out of order? Is there something in rebellion? Answer? Not yet, until Genesis 3:1. When the guard doesn't do what the guard is supposed to do. By the way, notice then. So Satan tempts the woman. So God sends Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by the devil, who continually offers him all that you could want. And yet, unlike Adam and Eve, again, if we don't read the scripture this way, we're not reading the scripture. It's screaming at us. It is telling us from the beginning, as Jesus says, you search the scripture thinking that in them you have eternal life. I tell you, they speak of me. So that's what I'm trying to do here. The covenant of works. This one is made to rule, Adam. He is blessed. These five things are commanded of him. He is made of dirt in the second chapter and put into a garden to once again, even though they're not imperatives, they're infinitives, but they're acting like imperatives, to serve and to guard. He doesn't do either when he sins. He falls. So now we're going to have a promise made that someone else will come along and crush the head of the serpent, which is what the guard should have done when this all started. One more thing. I am of the opinion that John Milton, Michael Heiser, Danny, and others are correct. When the woman treats with the serpent is not on the ground. The serpent is in the tree, and they're eyeball to eyeball. And this serpent in that tree of good and evil is saying, God has cheated you. You can be better. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. Not merely like God back then, but now something even better, right? And you see this in Genesis 3:7 when it says, she coveted the tree to make her wise. It's the 10th commandment word, thou shalt not covet. She believes, I will be better if I eat this. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's where we get that. Pretty sure that's how that happens, because what does he say to the serpent? On your belly you shall go, out of the tree, into the dirt, and dust you shall eat. It's not that he's eating literally dust. It's a figure of speech. You've already murdered these two. Now what are you going to do the rest of your time? Seek to murder more. you're going to eat dust.
Am I the one who bites the dust?
Wow. A little queen for the morning. All right. I don't feel like I've done this as well as I should have done it, and I apologize. I am incapable of truly understanding all that's in these first two chapters, but this is the point. The covenant of works says that if Adam would have obeyed, the life that he had when God breathed into him, that physical life, would have been changed to spiritual life. He would have inherited eternal life, but he would have done it by works. He would have earned it. All right? That's what the covenant of works say. Because he does not, and because he becomes like that earth ensconced in water, dead in sin, now like that earth, the Trinity has to work to redeem him. Therefore, the covenants that go forth from this are covenants of grace. It is the work of God in Christ Jesus that saves men. Not our work that we do to earn salvation. Therefore, we lay ourselves down at the foot of the cross. The one who hung on the cross became a curse for us. And therefore, by faith, we are given that righteousness of him. He saves us because of the work of Jesus. All right, so next week then, I probably come back and touch on this just a little more, but next week we go to the covenants of grace. Questions? I realize again, I probably overwhelmed you with data, but I don't know how else to do this without John talking about 7 years of study on covenant theology. So I'm defending
myself. What were the two guys' names you mentioned? Heiser and?
Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R.
Okay. Did he pass away?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Again, read the notes if you would, and we will go from here. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh, before we do, John, Eileen, it's good to have you here. Sorry, I didn't acknowledge that when we started, so let me just say that. It's good to have you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you, Father, that though we are rebels, though we are enemies, though we are men that believe that we are gods, that we are narcissistic, that we put ourselves above you. Yet, Father, you did not destroy us, but in mercy and in grace, you even reached down to save us while we were yet sinners. Enemies of you, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We are amazed at the grace that you give. We are amazed at the mercies that you show. And we are more amazed in being taught who and what we are. That you continue to call us your children. We praise you for this, Father, and we give you thanks for the grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.